This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Luke. And while Luke took the time in chapter 9 to help us to understand the true identity of Jesus, here in Luke chapter 10, he's now helping us to understand the true mission of those who follow Jesus. And beginning here in Luke chapter 10, we're starting there at verse 1, Luke is beginning to explain to us the great commission of Jesus Christ. And he does this by comparing the mission of Jesus Christ to that of an ambassador who's being sent out on a political delegation. And so check out what I'm talking about here in Luke 10, beginning at verse 1, where Luke writes, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also." Remember, he had just appointed the 12 to go out on a mission trip, and now he's appointing these 70 disciples. "He appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." Well, here in this opening verse, we find Jesus sending out these 70 disciples. He sent them out two by two, and Luke tells us that Jesus sent them ahead of him. He sent them into every city, into every place that he was about to visit. And the purpose of this sending was so that these disciples would prepare the hearts of those who were about to come face to face with Jesus Christ. He was hoping that these disciples would help to prepare their hearts to receive him when he arrived. And it's in similar fashion that every Christian has been sent out into the world to prepare people's hearts so that they might also receive Jesus Christ, which means that we must see ourselves as the representatives of Jesus Christ, representatives who have been commissioned to prepare the people around us to receive Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Paul put it plainly in 2 Corinthians 5 by declaring, "We are ambassadors for Christ," as though God were pleading through us. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." From this, we must understand that Christians are the ambassadors of heaven. We are the ambassadors of Christ here on earth. And would it be to God that every single one of us here tonight would commit ourselves to going out and fulfilling this role of ambassador, going out and talking to the people around us, preparing their hearts to receive Jesus Christ? And so we see then that the Great Commission of Christ, well, it's like a political delegation with Christians acting as the ambassadors of heaven. And not only that, but we should also understand how the Great Commission of Christ is also like an agricultural harvest. Check out verse 2 where Luke tells us that Jesus said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Well, here we find Jesus comparing the Great Commission of Christ to the harvesting of a field. Now, the chances are, there's very few of us here tonight who have spent time actually laboring in a field at harvest time. And so it'll help to understand that when it's time to bring in the harvest, when it's time to go out into the field and pull up the crops and to gather the fruit, time is of the essence, which is why Jesus encouraged us to pray for more laborers to go out and accomplish this work. Now, with this in mind, hold your place here in Luke chapter 10 and turn with me to John chapter 4. Because it's in John chapter 4 that I want to continue to consider the importance of this prayer for more laborers. As you turn to John chapter 4, we must understand that every crop that starts to become overripe, well, it soon will go bad and then fall to the ground and then just become completely rotten. You don't want that overripe crop. You don't want that fruit to become rotten right there on the ground. Which is why when it's harvest time, you need to get to work. You need to go out there and gather that fruit before it goes rotten. And with this agricultural truth in mind, consider the words of Jesus here in John chapter 4, looking at verse 35, when he declared, "Do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Now understand that the fruit that we're talking about, we're not talking about some grain out in a field. We're not talking about some grape on a vine. We're talking about people. We're talking about people who need to know about Jesus Christ. And from this, we must understand that Jesus' encouragement to pray for more laborers, well, it has everything to do with saving the already ripened crop from imminent decay. Or in other words, the people who are waiting there to be saved, who just maybe need someone to come along and explain the gospel in a little bit different of a way, or to help them to clear up what someone has caused confusion about. And we just need to go out there and start harvesting, because the crops are ready. People are ready to hear it. They just need someone to go and say what needs to be said. They need someone to come to them with the good news of the grace of God so that they can hear it. Therefore, please hear me when I say to you this. If you're looking for the right time to reach the people that you love so much, if you're waiting for that right moment, just waiting, oh, when is it going to be ready? When is it going to be the right time? When is it going to be the prime time to tell this person about the gospel? Let me tell you this, it's now. It's today. Because the harvest is white. It's ready. It's ripe. And so go out and share the gospel. Because those who fall and hit the ground and continue to rot, I mean, it's not going to be good for them. It's not going to be good for those who don't come to faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must believe that there is no time to spare when it comes to the spiritual harvest that we've been called to engage in. According to Jesus, we ought to be praying then. We ought to be praying that God would send more laborers into the harvest so that our unbelieving loved ones might be saved from eternal decay. Oftentimes we pray for our unbelieving loved ones to get saved, but how many times do we just pray, God, send people to my loved ones? Send people, send laborers, send evangelists, send Christians into the lives of the people that I love so that they might continually hear the gospel message. And I believe that if we would just pray for laborers, we'll find that God is going to actually call us and God is going to use us to engage in the harvest as well. And that's what the Great Commission is about. And so we see then that the Great Commission, the commission of Christ, it's likened to a political delegation with Christians acting as the ambassadors of heaven, but also the commission of Christ, it's like an agricultural harvest as Christians become the workers in the field who are bringing in the fruit. Not only that, but the commission of Christ is also compared to an endangered flock of lambs here in Luke chapter 10. Look at Luke 10. We're beginning there at verse 3 where Jesus declares this. He says, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Well, here in this verse, we find Jesus' command. Go your way. Now that I've told you what you're supposed to go do it. He doesn't say wait around. He doesn't say hold on a second. Wait up a minute. He says go. Go your way. But then his command to go is followed by a warning. Go your way, he says, behold. The word behold there, it's an exclamation that's used to draw our attention to something that is unexpected and yet certain. It's unexpected in like, oh, well, you know, you might not have seen this coming, but it's going to come. So behold here. And so Jesus was telling the 70 disciples here, he's saying, stay on guard. Go. And yet, behold, stay on guard because there are wolves out there. There are wolves. Understand, think about it like this. Many Christians think that the Christian life, it's like kids going to Chuck E. Cheese to play in the ball pen. Whee, everything is great and fun. No, that is not the Christian life. The Christian life is not like kids playing in the ball pen at Chuck E. Cheese. It's more like lambs being sent into a den of wolves. That's scary stuff. That is scary stuff. As a matter of fact, Jesus referred to false prophets. He referred to them as wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. In other words, if you're a sheep and you walk into this pen filled with sheep, you don't know which one's a wolf and which one's a sheep until they open their mouth. Since wolves in sheep's clothing tend to look just like sheep and tend to smell just like sheep, the true sheep of God's flock must develop scrutinizing eyes in order to discern the sheep from the wolves. And listen, we have to understand that right now we're surrounded by an enemy combatant who knows how to hide in our ranks. The enemy knows how to hide right here in our church because the wolf puts on sheep's clothing. Therefore, as we set out to accomplish our calling, we must also remain on guard against the ravenous wolves who disguise themselves in sheep's clothing. And they come along and they write best-selling books. And they have shows on television. And they have programs on the radio. And they're going to tell you everything that you want to hear rather than everything that you need to hear. And it tickles your ears and it draws you in and it gets you off base. And it keeps you from going out and accomplishing the great commission of Christ. So we see then that Christians were the ambassadors of Christ who have been sent to prepare the hearts of men so that they might receive Jesus Christ. And anybody that would tell you something different, anybody that would say to you, no, no, that's not what you need to be doing. You need to be, you know, focusing on this or that. Look, the Great Commission is what we've all been given. The harvest is what we've been sent to accomplish. We're sent to be laborers in the harvest. We're sent to go out into the world and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And according to Jesus, this work should be accomplished quickly, like laborers who are harvesting an already ripened crop. Not only that, but this work must be accomplished carefully, like a flock of sheep who are surrounded by camouflaged wolves. Furthermore, we must understand that it's important to accomplish this great commission by also avoiding the daily distractions of earthly desires. Look back at Luke 10 there. I want to point out verse 4. Because here in verse 4, Luke recounts the basic instructions that Jesus gave his disciples for dealing with the daily distractions. He says there, "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road." Here in these verses, Jesus is presenting two basic concepts that should help every Christian keep on course with our calling and our commission. He doesn't say, send in $10 to your favorite televangelist and you'll get $100 back. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, don't carry a money bag with you. Or in other words, don't get all tangled up and caught up with trying to acquire wealth. You're not being sent out to make money right now. You're being sent out to reach unbelievers. So don't worry about taking a money bag with you. You're not going to have much money to go with. Don't worry about taking a knapsack. God's going to provide for you along the way. Don't worry about taking an extra pair of sandals. Jesus is encouraging his disciples to avoid the daily distractions of earthly things by declaring, carry neither money bag, nor knapsack, nor sandals. Now understand that the word carry here refers to the act of taking up and bearing a burden. It speaks of upholding, supporting, and sustaining something. And from this, I want to suggest that every Christian must stop burdening themselves with the desires of this world. Isn't that what we do? We see the television ad, we see the billboard, we see the thing that someone else has, and we start thinking, oh, I sure would love to have that. Well, okay, nothing wrong with saying, hey, I'd like to have this or that. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with having this or that. There's nothing wrong with having a nice car. There's nothing wrong with having a nice pair of shoes. There's nothing wrong with having a little money in the bank. There's nothing wrong with these things. But when we burden ourselves with these things and put Christ's great commission on the back burner, and then our number one goal becomes acquiring these earthly things, now we've got a problem. Now we're no longer focused on the Great Commission. Now we're burdening ourselves with the things of this world. And I have to tell you that there are way too many Christians who are more interested in building a big bank account than they are with building the church. Meaning that they're going out and leading people to Christ. In other words, we must stop worrying about what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear and if we're going to have enough. And we got to stop worrying about these things. And instead, we must start seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And this is what Jesus promises. He says, all the other things, I'm just going to add it to you. You put Jesus first. You put His kingdom and His righteousness first, and He'll add everything else unto you. It's that simple. Test Him. Call me a liar. Find out that I'm not telling you the truth. You'll be surprised to learn that the Lord makes good on His promises every time. Well, not only are we supposed to avoid the daily distractions of earthly desires, but Jesus also told his disciples to avoid the distractions that come from those who are heading in a completely different direction. Check out the end of verse 4 there, where Jesus declared, "Greet no one along the road." Now, we shouldn't understand this to mean that Jesus was just telling people to snub others. Yeah, when you're traveling down the road, people who are passing you by, just snub them. You know, just be rude to them. He's not saying that. He's not saying that. But instead, he's telling them, stay focused on your mission. You see, I believe that Jesus has given directions to all of these disciples. They were being sent ahead of Jesus to specific places, and they had a specific task to do when they got there. And Jesus is saying, look, you're going to come across hundreds and hundreds of people as you travel along the road. Some people are good, some people are bad, some people are doing this, some people are doing that. Don't get distracted. Don't stop along the road and meet someone new and think, oh, what they're doing is cool too, and then follow them off in a different direction. Don't do that. Don't get distracted by all the socializing that could happen along the highways and byways there in Israel. He called his disciples to remain focused on their individual mission. And listen, the enemy would love to come along and just give you little distractions. This person over here wants to go and do this thing over there. And so you think, oh, well, that's cool. And so you start getting distracted. Or that person over there wants to go and do this other thing. And you're just thinking, wouldn't that be cool? And slowly but surely, you just get distracted from what the Lord is calling you to do. We would do well to stay focused on accomplishing the ministry that God has given us, which means that there will be those times that we have to avoid those people who are only distracting us from doing the will of God. Sometimes they mean no harm. Sometimes they're doing what God's telling them to do. And sometimes they're just enemies sent from the devil to distract us. Regardless, all of it is one big distraction. We must know what God is calling us to do, and we must stay focused on what God is calling us to do. Furthermore, here in verse 5, Jesus began to explain the way that his disciples should respond to those that they meet along the way as they arrived at their destination. In verse 5, Jesus said, "But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you.' But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus preparing his disciples for the various ways that people would respond to their mission and message. And he revealed that there would be those who would just receive their testimony and receive them into their houses and feed them. And Jesus says, you know what? Your peace is going to be with them now. You see, when they would enter into a city and they would enter into a house with the peace of God in their lives, those who received them would receive Jesus, and Jesus' peace would be upon them. But then Jesus spoke about those who would reject their ministry and would reject their message of God's grace. And rather than blessing them with peace, Jesus encouraged his disciples to warn those who would reject the ambassadors of Christ by insisting that their judgment would be way worse than the people of Sodom and the people of Tyre and the people of Sidon. From this, we must understand that we too are going to come across those who will accept and reject our testimony. Christian, if you're going out and accomplishing the Great Commission, there are going to be people who accept your testimony, and there's going to be people who reject it. It's that simple. Therefore, as we go out and share the good news of God's grace, we end up bringing God's peace into the lives and God's healing into the lives of those who will receive our testimony. Believe it. When we take the peace of God into the world and people receive our testimony, they too receive the peace of God. At the same time, we must also take the time to sternly warn those who would reject the gospel message, because the judgment of the wicked is certain. And we can't shrink back from declaring the same warnings that these 70 disciples were called to declare on those who would reject their testimony. We must warn them and let them know that God's judgment will come. Don't you guess otherwise. Don't you think twice about it. God's judgment will come. And you don't want to be the one being judged, because it's not going to be well for you. We must warn people about the judgment that's coming. Well, it's with these instructions that the Lord sent out these 70 disciples. And beginning here at verse 17, Luke writes about their reaction as they returned from their mission trip. This says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.'" Here in these verses, we find a group of disciples who took Jesus at his word. They heard his command, they heard his commission, and they went out to accomplish what he told them to do. Afterwards, they came back just completely stoked out of their minds. They were so thrilled and jazzed up about what God had done through them. They went out doing exactly what Jesus said they should do. They went out preaching the gospel and casting out demons and healing the sick. And they were just so completely on fire for serving the Lord. And from this, I want to encourage you that there are all kinds of exciting and exhilarating things that this world has to offer. Brendan and I just got back from Albuquerque, and we were mountain biking in the snow, and it was all slippery and exciting, and it was like, whoa, you know, it was scary but thrilling. And then we went snowboarding, and it was just like this real natural high to get out there and just slide down this mountain and fall down and all that kind of stuff, and it was exhilarating. But I'll tell you that nothing thrills me more than to go out on the streets and share my faith with an unbeliever and watch them go, "Oh, I didn't get that before. Oh, really? That's what God wants to do for me." There's nothing more thrilling, there's nothing more exciting than to see someone hear the gospel explained clearly for the very first time and watch their brain start to process it. Nothing more exciting than that. There's nothing more exciting than that because think about the domino effect here. I go out, I share my faith in Christ with somebody else. They start to get it. They start to change their mind about Christ. And I recognize that God is actually working through me now to share His love with another person. An infinite God, this all-powerful God, has condescended to use me so that someone else might recognize His love. Now, what is more awesome than that? What is more awesome than to watch God work in my life to impact someone else? There's nothing better than that. Therefore, as we go out to accomplish the Great Commission, we end up experiencing a small taste of God's power. We end up getting to experience a small taste of God's infinite power. But what's even better about that, and Jesus points it out, don't be so stoked about your power over you know, the enemy and these sorts of things. But be more excited, because we can know then that our names have been written in heaven. You see, when God works through me to impact someone else's life, it confirms in me that I am a child of God. And when I have that confirmation, you see, I don't have to guess whether I'm a Christian or not. I don't have to guess what's going to happen to me on the day that I die. I can say with all certainty that on the day that I drop dead, if my heart stopped beating right this very second, I would be thrilled. You know why? Because I know where I'm going. I know where my name is written. My name is written in heaven. And so that just thrills me more than anything else, to see the evidence that I am truly a child of God as He works through me to impact the lives of others. And so we can rejoice then, because we know that our names have been written in heaven. And not only that, but when we come across those who reject our testimony of God's love and God's grace, we must remember that it really has nothing to do with us. And I think that a lot of Christians tend to refrain from evangelism because they don't like being rejected. But listen, when the mailman comes and brings you bad news in the mail, you know, you open up that letter and you're just like, oh, that rotten mailman. How could he drop off a letter like this? How could that mailman drop off a bill with this amount? I mean, this is going to wreck my bank account. I'm going to wait for the mailman tomorrow and club him over the head so he stops bringing me mail. No, we don't blame the mailman, do we? It's not the mailman's fault if we get bad news in the mail. We don't thank him when he brings us good news. He's just the mailman. He's just doing his job. Christians, we're just God's mailmen, mailwomen. We're just those that God wants to use to deliver a message. That's who we are. And so if people receive it, hey, they receive it. If they reject it, well, that's between them and God too. Because we're just the mailman. Therefore, we must remember that their rejection, well, it has very little to do with us and more to do with their own foolish pride. As a matter of fact, Jesus revealed that the gospel message, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, well, it's been hidden from the so-called wise. Check out verse 21 here, where Luke tells us that in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Well, here in these verses, Jesus helps us see that there will be those who will not receive him simply because they're too smart for their own good. They've outthought God. They've outthought truth. And while the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish, believe me when I say that, Peter revealed that he doesn't want anyone to perish, but he desires for everyone to come to repentance. So it's not like he's withholding information from people who really, really want it. People are out there going, God, I want to know you. And he's like, I'm not going to reveal myself to you. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. What he is saying, though, is that there are people out there who aren't going to hear, or they're not going to see what the disciples saw because they're too proud. They're too wise in their own eyes. They haven't come to Christ with childlike faith. They sit on the sidelines with all of their wisdom and try to outsmart God. Well, those people will never hear the gospel. They'll never see the gospel. Beginning here at verse 25, Luke revealed the way that he dealt with one of these people. You see, the Lord's not going to force the gospel message on an unbeliever. He's not going to force people to get saved. The Lord doesn't want a bunch of robots who have been forced to love him. Heaven's not going to be filled with a bunch of robots, you know, who weren't there by their own volition. So he's not going to force, and he's not sending us out to cram the gospel down people's throats who don't want to hear it. That's not the job of the Christian. And yet there are interesting ways that Jesus went about, you know, sort of priming the pump to try to get people to think twice about their rejection of his grace. And here, beginning here at verse 25, Luke revealed the way that Jesus put this principle into practice after being questioned by a man that was filled with foolish pride. Verse 25 says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I want to stop right there because I have to point out this guy wasn't asking Jesus about the gospel. He wasn't saying, Jesus, explain to me the gospel message that was hidden in a mystery from time past. Explain to me your grace and how I might receive it. No, he said, what can I do? What can I do to inherit eternal life? And this super smart lawyer here, he was actually testing Jesus about his knowledge of the law. And so Jesus responded by pointing this lawyer to the law. Look at verse 26. He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. In other words, Jesus is telling this man that those who want to work their way into heaven must do the entire law. They must be born sinless and then remain in that state of sinless perfection throughout their entire life if they want to earn their way into heaven. Well, knowing that he was already guilty of at least breaking some of the laws, Luke tells us here in verse 29 that the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He's trying to find a loophole about, well, you know, what is, who does this really apply to? When it says to love your neighbor as yourself, I mean, you know, is that just the guy living on this side of me and the guy living on that side of me, and then it stops right there because those are my neighbors? Or is it dealing with the people all the way up and down my block? You know, those are my neighbors? Or maybe everyone in my city? Or who is my neighbor? He's trying to find Jesus in a loophole here. And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he had arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Well, without a doubt, the story was not only designed to illustrate his point, but it was also designed to offend this self-righteous lawyer. You see, there were many Jews in this time period who believed that the Gentiles were created for nothing more than to fuel the fires of hell. That was the purpose of Gentiles, to fuel the fires of hell. That's what many believed in that day and age. Not only that, but they were even more certain that the Samaritans were even worse. And the reason why is because Samaritans were half-breeds. They were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And so they were even worse than Gentiles in the mind of the Jew of the first century. Therefore, when Jesus suggested that this Samaritan had done a better job accomplishing the law of God, had done a better job than a priest and a Levite, we can be certain that this lawyer was completely offended by this story. And so while Jesus wasn't going to force the message of grace down this guy's throat, he was going to present this self-righteous man with a shocking story to make him rethink what he was thinking. He was thinking that, well, he's been, you know, good enough. Really? You've been as good as this Samaritan in my story? Probably not. You see, if a person sets out to enter heaven on the merits of their own good works, they tend to think that, well, you know, I'm no Jeffrey Dahmer. You know, I'm no mass murderer. Certainly, I mean, you know, hell is for those people, those really wicked, you know, murderous, thieving people. You know, I'm not a killer. People tend to think that, well, because they haven't been as bad as the next guy, that God's going to accept them. And these people who want to stand on the merits of their own good works, they'll quickly discover when they're standing before a holy God that their best works were like filthy rags in comparison to God's holiness. Therefore, when we go to these people and they just want to reject the gospel altogether because they think they've been good enough, you know, we could do, you know, them some good by spending some time by taking their good works and comparing them to better works. When they say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I usually ask somebody, well, if you were to stand before God right now, why would God let you into heaven? And they say, well, I'm a good person. And I'll ask them, oh, so that means that you've always done good. Well, nobody's perfect. So when you say that you're a good person, what you mean to say is that you've always done the right thing all of the time. Isn't that what a good person does? Well, I haven't done that. Oh, okay, so you're sort of good, sort of bad. Well, how bad do you have to be to go to hell? And the gears start working. The next thing you know is they discover that they're not that good and that a holy God must punish every sin. They start realizing, oh boy, I might be in some trouble here. I might need a Savior. If we can help people figure this out before they die, then they're that much closer to receiving Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. And with this in mind, we must always remember, it is about a relationship. It is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we've spent our time this evening talking about the work of the Great Commission, we must never lose sight that the Great Commission is accomplished when Christians will base their work on their relationship with Jesus. Check out verse 38 and I'll show you what I mean. Here in verse 38 it says, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and so she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her.'" That good part, well, it's found there in verse 39. Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Mary decided that she was going to sit there and listen to Jesus teach. Martha decided that she was going to be up and be busy about all kinds of things. But here in these final verses of this chapter, Luke provides us with this good reminder that the Lord has saved us, yes, unto good works. We must never forget that. That we have been saved unto good works. And yet it's our relationship with Jesus that must always come first. For example, consider how Martha was attempting to show her love to Jesus by serving him with these good works. And yet, her complaints about Mary only revealed that her service was actually being done in the flesh. You see, as we're serving, if all we're really doing is complaining about everyone else who isn't doing it exactly the way we want them to do it, all that really reveals is that we're working, yeah, we're working really hard, but we're working in the flesh. I don't think the Lord's pleased with that. It might look good on the surface, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows. Therefore, we must never forget that our good works must be based on our relationship with Jesus, and then it can be done from the love of Christ. You see, Mary, who I'm certain wasn't opposed to serving her Savior, I don't think that you could have gone to Mary right then and there and said, "Mary, are you not going to serve at all?" I'm sure she would have been like, "Well, hold on, I'm just going to listen to him teach, and then afterwards I'm going to go serve him, you know, so just chill. You know, let me get my lesson on here, and then afterwards we can take care of some lunch business." Mary, I'm certain, wasn't opposed to serving her Savior, but she also understood that it was more important to begin her day and to begin her service by first sitting at the feet of Jesus. And then serve her Savior. We would do well to follow her example. Therefore, from this chapter, we must understand that God has a mission for every Christian, which is found within the context of the Great Commission of Christ that every Christian has been given. But as we set out to accomplish His calling, we must always remember that our relationship with Jesus must always remain the basis and the foundation for our mission and our ministry. And then, from that relationship, we can go out filled with the love of Christ and accomplish His calling by accomplishing the Great Commission. Let's pray.